That reading then serves as an introduction to Clive Daniel to the subject, Is Your Life Eternal?
Thank you, Brother Jeff. Good evening, everyone. I think if you had to simplistically explain why most people gravitate to religion, I believe it would be because they are seeking life that goes beyond the 70 years, which is on average what is offered to us. Our speaker last week, at the end of his comments, said that we have a problem, and that problem is that our life, as we know it, does not go on forever. I have personally been to about 20 funerals over the last 5 years. Loved ones in our community here, many in my extended family, some related to friends or spouses of friends outside of this environment, some related to work associates, and it's been too many for my liking. And I must say this has had some impact on me. If it wasn't obvious to me prior to this that we don't live forever, this point is being made very clear to me over the last 5 years or so. Our very nature prevents us from dealing with this issue head on. We have a natural predisposition to avoid it, and we seem to busy ourselves so that we are generally we're able to do that if we want to for most parts of our life. And perhaps I think that is why God in his design made it so that we're meant to worship in congregations, so that we see and experience more frequently than we otherwise would what death really is. If you only associated with a few in your life, you could go on for years or decades without being affected by death in a direct way. The psalmist, he prayed to God in Psalm 90. He said, teach us to number our days. And so even faithful men who are aware of God and focused on God, even they forget about their mortality. And for the younger ones in the audience, it's even tougher for you to believe that you are mortal. You effectively feel like you have eternal life because 50 or 70 years out in the future feels like eternity. It's so far out. But most of the 20 or so funerals I went to in the past 5 years have been those who have lived 70 years. And those ones are difficult, but I can say not as difficult as those where that was not the case. There's my first cousin's son who was about 25, just finishing his university, and he developed cancer and died. There was my high school buddy's wife who died around 45 with young teens still at home. Just a few months ago, there was my sister's husband's brother, who's my age, who I kind of grew up with. And one minute, he and his wife were planning their Christmas vacation this past Christmas to Hawaii, and the next thing, everything was completely different. He's gone, and I'm in a situation where I'm watching his brothers drive golf balls off of his dock at his cottage in the Okanagan Lake in memory of him. So not only do we have the problem of death, it's not predictable. It can be random, and that's why Scripture refers to it as the sting of death. It comes from nowhere, and it hurts bad. But for something that's so certain for every one of us and so significant, it's amazing to me how little we talk about it in a meaningful way. Not only do we have this natural tendency to get carried away with life and forget sometimes that we're mortal, we have a tendency when we do think about it to either push it out of our mind or to postpone dealing with it, as if somehow the problem is going to go away. It's just like Greece and their financial difficulties that they're currently going through. They have ignored the problem, deliberately or not, for decades. And the problem hasn't gone away, and the problem is now much worse and much more urgent. But I think first we need to clarify what we mean by eternal life. In many cases in Scripture, it's equivalent to saying everlasting life. Paul talks about the coming judgment of God in Romans. And we're going to look at a few verses tonight, so it may be too quick to turn some of them up. Romans 2, Paul says, God will at that time give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good and seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Again, in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about eternal life, and he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this verse suggests that if we look to God as our master, rather than allowing our natural ways to be our guide in life, then we will receive eternal life. But this verse reminds us that we earn death through sin. It says that's our wages. But eternal life, it tells us, is a gift from God. And a gift, of course, is something we don't earn. Somebody gives it to us because they love us or they care for us. But they don't have to give it to us. Paul's letter to the Ephesian ecclesia reminds us of this important fact. It says there that for by grace we have been saved through faith, and it's nothing of ourselves. It's a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there aren't too many surprises for us in those verses. If we asked anybody or most people on the street, I think most would relate eternal life to someone who generally does good in their life and tries to live their life in a godly way. I think the part that we aren't so good at understanding or perhaps accepting is that no matter how good we are, we are in need of grace as much as the person who's sitting next to us. We all miss the mark, the example that Jesus has set, and we all miss it in a significant way. And there's no number of good deeds that we are going to do that are going to earn us eternal life. It's always a gift that God is giving to us. And the rich young ruler had this concept in mind, didn't he, when he said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And just based on his question, we can tell that he was slightly on the wrong track. He talked about doing stuff. He talked about inheriting, and both of those things suggest that either we earn or there's some sort of entitlement. And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments." Then he listed the Ten Commandments. Not sure if he listed all ten, but he listed the commandments. He said, "Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth." And then Jesus said, "Well, there's one more thing that I need to ask of you." And he says, "Go sell whatever you have, give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me." And this man was sad because he had a lot of things and he didn't want to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And he had an impressive resume. He had followed the commandments. Not everybody can say they've done that. But Jesus wanted a committed life from this man. He didn't want him focused on the things of this world, but he wanted his life. And we're brought up with the concept that if we're good, you know, we earn things by being good. Our mothers say, you know, have you been good today? And if we say, yes, I've been good, well, then we get rewarded. We get a cookie for being good. If we work hard in life, we're told, work hard and you earn a good living. So it's difficult for us in our society not to at least have some expectation that we earn our way to salvation. And of course, this isn't suggesting that we shouldn't be good or we shouldn't work hard. But it reminds us that no matter how good we are, eternal life is a gift. Now, surprisingly, the term eternal life only appears in the New Testament. The term everlasting life really only appears in the New Testament, except once in the Old. But these, of course, are not just New Testament concepts. The Old Testament instead uses the word forever. And one of the first times we hear it in Scripture is in regards to Abraham. And Abraham is one of the key people in Scripture that we need to know about. And I believe it's pretty much impossible for us to get a full understanding of the gospel message without knowing about Abraham. He's called the father of the Jews, but he is the example in Scripture when it comes to faith. He showed huge amounts of faith in God when things looked very unlikely to happen in his favor. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. It's easy for us to have faith when things are going well. It's when things are bleak that remaining calm and having faith in God is not easy. Now, the reason the Old Testament is relevant to us and Abraham is relevant to us is that the New Testament says that if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. So it links Abraham with Christ and the promises. Well, the promises it refers to are in Genesis, partly in Genesis chapter 13. And God makes the following statement to Abraham. And Abraham's in the land of Canaan at the time, which is approximately where Israel is today. And he said to him, look around from where you are. Look in all directions. And the land that you see, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed or offspring forever. I'm giving it to you. Now, a couple of things catch our attention. One is that it's a promise that God has made. And that it involves the seed or offspring of Abraham. And that's just what we read in Galatians, isn't it? All who are Christ's are Abraham's seed and their heirs according to the promise. And secondly, it's talking about something that is going to go on forever. So those who are Christ, who follow Christ, are Abraham's seed and will be part of this promise God made to Abraham regarding the land of Canaan, that it would be inherited forever. And that tells us that the promise is going to be on earth. It also tells us that Abraham has not received that promise yet. David is another Old Testament character of the Bible who has heavy connections into the New Testament. And the New Testament verse that many people would be familiar with in this regard is when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. And the angel said, don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son and to call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So this talks about a kingdom. It says Jesus will be the king in that kingdom. He will be sitting on the throne of David. Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Samuel, where the account of David's life is recorded, we see that God promises David the very same thing. God says that he's going to build a house for David, and he's not talking about a physical house of bricks and mortar. He's talking really about a household made up of people. And he says, the prophet says to David, he says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, essentially when he's dead, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before you. So this tells us the same lesson that we learned from Abraham, that David's hope was going to be fulfilled on the earth, and that this promise and hope has not yet been fulfilled. And in the New Testament, Peter gives us no room for ambiguity here. And he says to the Israelites in the early church, he says, plainly, David is dead, and his tomb is with us today, and he has not ascended into heaven. And a common belief among Christians today is that when we die, we go to heaven, and that is where eternal life is spent. And although there is a comfort in believing this for those who have lost loved ones, it's not a concept that Scripture teaches at all. David and Abraham and all other faithful believers who have died have returned to the dust of the earth, and they are currently not conscious, they don't know anything, and they're waiting the resurrection of the dead. Well, the most important thing for us, of course, or maybe the most relevant thing for us, is how can we be a part of this kingdom? We have a general notion that we need to be good and not sinful, something we probably knew before we arrived tonight. We have to essentially be like Abraham, and we have to be like David. Abraham had great faith. David is described in Scripture as a man who had a heart like God, man after God's own heart. So we need to ask ourselves, what is our faith like in relation to someone like Abraham? What is our heart like? Would we describe our heart as being like God's heart? Like the rich young man, we need to make sure we're not so tied to this life that we can't abandon the things if we're asked to. How would we fare in that department if we were told that we had to put all these things behind us? There was another man who was an expert in the law of Moses, who also tested Jesus with really the same question. And he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this time Jesus answered a bit differently, because he knew who he was addressing, a man who was an expert in the law. And he said, "Well, what do you think the law says?" And this person responded by saying, "Well, we need to love God with our heart, soul, and strength and mind. And we need to love our neighbor as ourself." So he pared it down to these two relatively simple things. So how do we fare in that department? In order to love God in all of our thinking and our actions, we need to know how God thinks. And the only way that I know that we're going to find out how God thinks is through the Word of God and being with others who think the way God thinks. Scripture is very clear that godly thinking and godly actions aren't something that come naturally to us. We don't automatically gravitate to those things. In fact, we naturally gravitate away from those things. So if we aren't somehow injecting the thinking of God into our minds on a regular basis, we will not be able to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. So we need to assess our lives in that regard. And then we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is the really hard one, because we're all wired so that we're naturally inclined to serve ourselves rather than look to our neighbor and look out for their interests. But God says we need to do this because He has done this for us. And He wants us to do that to our fellow man, and especially to our fellow believers. And Christ says our eternal salvation depends on us doing that. Well, in my mind, the real challenge we have is making all of this real and kind of relevant to us. I mean, we can talk about Abraham. We can talk about the seed of David ruling over the kingdom of God on earth. We can talk about resurrection and the kingdom. But, you know, this may happen tomorrow. This may happen years from now, decades from now. And what will the kingdom be like? What will we actually be doing in the kingdom? And it's hard sometimes to visualize and to keep these things relevant and real in our current lives, because we're living here and now. And we have real and we have relevant issues. I mean, Europe is about to unfold financially. What does that mean for Canada? What does that mean for my job, my RSP? What about my children? What does that mean for their future? We've got a whole range of viewpoints in the world on moral and social issues, and all of these come to us sort of head on in the news and in the newspapers and through friends and work colleagues. You know, how are we dealing with those issues? As parents, how are we leading our children to deal with those issues? So life can be generally pretty consuming and stressful. So how do we bring the idea of eternal life and the kingdom of God into our life now? Well, I think the Apostle John, I think he does this for us. He wrote both the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. And he was the last of the apostles to write, and he wrote towards the end of his life. So he had a lot of experience and wisdom, plus the knowledge of the gospel to draw on when he wrote. And he wrote very differently from the other gospel writers. And in many ways, he distilled down the gospel into really its kind of core essence. And our brother exhorted this morning, and he phrased it well, I thought. He said, the Epistle of John describes the pinnacle of a developed character in Christ. It's what a mature disciple in Christ looks like. And perhaps in conjunction with that, John presents a view on eternal life that's unique. It's unique in Scripture. It's not contradictory to what we've talked about so far, but it's a different perspective. When someone mentions to you eternal life, your first reaction is almost assuredly life that goes on forever. And we almost always equate the phrase eternal life with everlasting life. But John doesn't do that. John uses the word eternal to describe not the duration of the kind of life that he's talking about, but the not the duration, but the kind of life that is being talked about. To John, it's a life belonging to the ages. It's a life without beginning. It's a life that's always been. It's the life of God. It is the eternal life. And eternal is an adjective that describes the noun and marks for us the great difference between the life in our present existence and the life that God is asking us to live. And as one writer phrased it, a life which lasted forever could in some cases be a terrible curse. Often the thing which men long for, some men, is release from life. In eternal life, there must be more than duration of life. There must be a certain quality associated with that. And John opens his epistle by saying that he has seen this eternal life. He says in 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, he says, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, we've handled and touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He said, the life appeared, we saw it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which is with the Father and has appeared to us. And there's no question in my mind that the opening of the Gospel of John speaks of this very same thing in a slightly different way. He says there that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld it. And the manifestation of this life that John talks about, of course, and experienced was the Lord Jesus Christ. John is saying, I saw it. I witnessed it. I know what this eternal life looks like when it's lived out. I know what the Word of God looks like when it's lived out in the life of a person. And that explains why Jesus said in his Gospel of John, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I and my Father are one. Two verses that are largely misunderstood by many. But he wasn't saying that he and the Father were the same person. He was saying that he was living the same life as his Father, that eternal life that was from the beginning. And what Christ offers us from God is God's own life. Eternal life, in this sense, is the life which embraces the spiritual fruit and the power of the life of God himself. And when Jesus came offering men eternal life, he was inviting them to enter into this very life of God. For me, the exciting and fascinating thing for us is that we can be included in this fellowship between God and his Son. When Jesus prayed his last prayer before his crucifixion, which we read at the beginning, he prayed for the believers. And he says, you know, he says that he wanted them to be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. In the Epistle of John, he says that just as people could see the Father through Jesus, the believers, and that's potentially you and I, would be able to see the Father through each other. He says, no one has ever seen God in 1 John 4, verse 12, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So John sees eternal life and everlasting life as two distinct things. Eternal life begins at the time a believer puts on Christ and they're baptized into his name. It's at that point that they enter into this new life, which from God's perspective is the only life there is. It's the only life that will bring everlasting life to those who follow it. And that will be granted to faithful believers upon Christ's return. John, of course, wasn't saying that believers are once saved, always saved. He was saying that believers enter this special life, and if they remain faithful, if they continue to live their lives in the light, then ultimately their physical nature will be changed when they're granted everlasting life at Christ's return. And that's why he was able to talk about eternal life as if it was a present possession of the believers. And say, for example, in John 5:24, "Verily I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes me has eternal life and will not fall into condemnation, but has crossed from death to life." So if we revisit the question of how real and relevant this can be for us now in this life, it all of a sudden becomes very real, I think, because it describes a life that needs to be in place right now. Not in perfect form, of course, but when we consider our own lives, would we consider our life to be eternal in any way? Is our life a life of God? Is it directed and influenced by the Word of God? Would people look at us and our life, and would they get a glimpse of the character of God? Would they notice anything substantially different between our life and the person who sits next to us at work? The world, I think, does a good job of painting the life of a follower of Christ as boring and unfulfilling. And actually, there may be some followers of Christ as well who paint the life of the follower of Christ as boring and unfulfilling. It's the subtlety of the flesh that convinces us that a life which exploits all the offerings of the world is a more fulfilling one to follow than one that has a faith in Christ. And I'm not intentionally naive on this. I know that there are lots of fun things to do in the world that don't belong in a believer's life. Who wouldn't want to spend their life in a hedonistic way? Traveling, eating, drinking, fulfilling every desire that comes to you. But the real test, I believe, of which life is more fulfilling should not be made after a few weeks or a few years, but after, say, 10 years or 20 years or a lifetime. Because the longer we live, the more we know that the flesh is never satisfied. We never get to the point after a good meal where we say, "Well, I'm not hungry again." We want a meal one or two a day later. Or we want a drink a day later. Or weeks or months or years later, we want another relationship. As the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, "The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing." Solomon had all the riches, experiences, and women that you could ever ask for. And he said, "I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure." And at the end of his life, he said it was all vanity. It was a chasing after the wind. The psalmist in Psalm 73 describes how he was envious of those around him who were unfaithful, the prosperity of those who didn't follow God, and their apparent freedom that they had. He says, "They aren't in trouble as other men are. They're not plagued like other men. They have more than the heart could wish," he says. But we know that's not really true. The psalmist eventually comes to his senses when he, quote, considers their end. And it's not pretty. And again, let's make the assessment of these two choices of life after 10 or 20 years or a lifetime. The key for us is to learn these lessons not through experience, not through wasting our life, but through the examples of others who have gone before. True freedom is not being able to do what we want when we want to do it. True freedom is being free from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which make up our nature and define our course unless we change it. But these things can take hold of us, and they can control us and become our masters. And if we've experienced that, we know what that means. This isn't freedom. Imagine living a life where you didn't experience the feeling of envy for what others have. We don't like the feeling of envy because it comes over us quickly, and it's an unpleasant feeling to have. But no matter what we have, no matter what we look like, there's always going to be someone or something to be envious of. But imagine if we truly didn't care about that. The freedom that would bring us. Imagine if we truly weren't proud or self-centered in our approach to life. I think our life would be a lot less stressful. I think we would get offended far less often. I think we would get angry far less often. Because it's pride that drives a lot of those negative experiences and characteristics. And as a believer or potential believer, we're never going to do this to perfection, but we, through the Spirit of God, can control these things in our life. And we can, this side of the kingdom, make it so that these things don't dominate our life. John is trying to remind us of the vital truth that if we do not live the life of God now, we will never live the life of God. Our participation in the life to come in the kingdom of God is dependent in many ways on our satisfaction with the life of God while that life competes inside us with the things of the flesh. Our life of God, a life with God, if we decide to choose it, is one life. And it begins at that point when we accept Christ, and it wages a war with the life of the flesh. And in the future, it will be a life in the kingdom of God when our victory will be sealed because of God's mercy that he will show to us in this life. When we consider the life of a believer, we're inclined to think of this too much as two very separate segments, pre-kingdom and post-kingdom. And I think John is trying to meld the two pieces together more into one. And when Christ returns to the earth to set up the kingdom of God, he isn't going to take a group of people who are totally unfamiliar with him or totally unlike him and grant them everlasting life. Those who enter the kingdom of God are not going to be unrecognizable from what they were before. John says in 1 John 3 verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what will we be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." And the time that God has blessed us with now is an opportunity we're given to not only put on Christ in our life, but to continue to develop that character so that we will be more and more like him until he comes. So that we'll recognize Christ when he comes, and that day won't be something we look to in fear. John refers to that day for the faithful ones, not as the judgment. He refers to it as the day of the resurrection to life. And between now and that day, it's imperative that we get to know God. For as John said in our reading at the beginning, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.